Welcome once again to our program on the Creed of Nicaea, that ancient creed, our summary of basic Christian Catholic teaching that was put together by the fathers or the bishops at the Council of Nicaea in 325. We as Catholics almost every Sunday recite the Creed of Nicaea because it is the basic fundamentals of our faith. We're coming to the close now, and we're up to the final sentence in the creed. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Well, we've talked about the particular or the individual judgment at the time that we die, and then going directly either to heaven, purgatory, or temporary time to be purified, or to hell, heaven or hell for all eternity. Well, we've come to talk about now not the particular, the individual judgment at the time of our death, but the general judgment at the end of time when Jesus comes back again on the clouds with the angels to judge the living and the dead. My guest again has been all through this wonderful series, Ron Eldred, who is professor of religion and church history at John Paul II Catholic High. I'm Monsignor Larry Moran, the pastor emeritus at St. Patrick. Ron, welcome once again, and I think we're up to that section where we're talking about the bodily resurrection and the general or the last judgment. Could you say a few words about the fact that our body, we believe our body will be resurrected, and it's at this time we call the last or the general judgment?
Well, early in our discussions, we talked about that God had created body and soul to be together for eternity, that Adam and Eve had possessed not only immortal souls, but glorified in immortal bodies as well. We know the sordid story. Tragically, when they sinned against God, they became subject to death, the eventual separation of their bodies from their souls. And we inherit this fallen condition from them. We call this the stain of original sin. While our souls remain immortal after death, our bodies are subject to corruption and disintegration. Quote, remember man, that you are dust, and to dust you shall return. We find that in Genesis 3:19. These are the words spoken to our first parents after the fall. And we won't be complete until God reunites our souls with our bodies when he comes again in glory at the end of time before the last judgment. Then soul and body of the just will be glorified. The resurrected body will be the same body that a person had on earth, but the bodies of the just will be glorified and no longer subject to the limitations of time and space. I tell my students, particularly the younger students when I used to teach religion to middle school kids, that when we get the new body, if we're going to go to hell, we're going to get a new body too, but it's going to be a ugly, smelly body. You're not going to get a beautiful, sweet-smelling body. And then on the other hand, those who are going to heaven get a beautiful, sweet-smelling body. Just a way of kind of putting it to the kids.
It's a good image. So as Catholics, we believe that not only we will be in heaven or hell with our soul, immortal soul, but we'll get our body back at the end of time.
And that's the way God made us. He never intended that the body be separated from the soul. That was one of the wages of sin, as St. Paul tells us.
Okay, so again, it reminds us of the dignity of our body, that we will have our body with us for all eternity.
Well, that's why, of course, the Catholic Church, Christians, always show so much reverence and respect for the human body, is because of the...
In terms of burial in a sacred place and treatment of the body.
That the body will be restored again
someday.
In fact, the glorified body will possess the properties of impassibility. These are terms they use in theology, but it means freedom from suffering and sorrow and death, subtlety, which means that our spiritual nature will shine through and not be hidden in our bodies. Agility, which means that the soul will command the body to move with great ease and speed. Yeah, I suppose that would also include passing through any object or whatever, as Jesus did when he appeared to the apostles at the evening of his resurrection. And then finally, clarity, which means that the body will be free of any deformities and filled with beauty. Moreover, the risen body will be free of any defect of human nature, such as concupiscence.
And concupiscence would be practically that our body is constantly, lower nature might be a better word, is fighting against our reason and our total welfare.
Yes.
It's that inclination to sin.
Right. In other words, our body will possess perfect integrity and unity.
So could we say that we're talking about having a body, a glorified body, is like Jesus' glorified body?
Oh, yes.
After he rose on the third day from the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. He passed through doors, as you mentioned, in the upper room, and he traveled, suddenly appeared one place, and suddenly appeared another, was not confined to space or time.
In Mary's body, too, of course, when she was assumed into heaven, body and soul, and reunited.
So a glorified body is our body reunited with our soul in the next life.
Right. Well, the those persons who are going to heaven, of course, who have a glorified body, they not only will they have happiness, spiritual happiness, but they'll also experience physical pleasure in some way or another. And we don't know what these things are exactly, of course, but I guess we'll find out one of these days. But on the other hand, the bodies of the damned will now suffer physical as well as mental and emotional torture. St. Paul, for example, taught that there is a close relationship between Jesus' resurrection and the resurrection of those who live and die in him. For, quote, if we had died with him, speaking of Jesus here, we shall also live with him. We find this in 2 Timothy 2:11. And the Catechism states, quote, in death, the separation of the soul from the body, the human body decays and the soul goes to God while awaiting its reunion with its glorified body. God in his almighty power will definitively grant corruptible life to our bodies by reuniting them with our souls through the power of Jesus' resurrection.
So a simple definition of death that you're quoting from the Catechism is when our immortal soul separates from our mortal, our corruptible body. And that's what death is. It's like perhaps an image, a flame is blown out from the candle. I heard another example, when a man walks away from walks away from his suit of armor, the armor is still there, but the living part of the man in the armor is gone. And so just an image, and an imperfect image, but that something real leaves. We certainly all know the difference between a dead person and a live person, but the church calls that the separation of our undying soul from our dying or our mortal body. Okay, well, we talk about rising with Christ in baptism because it instills new life in us. Let's talk about that a little bit. What is that when we die with Christ in baptism?
Well, Catechism says of this fact, quote, Christ will raise us up on the last day. But it is also true that in a certain way we have already risen with Christ, what you were just referring to there. For by virtue of the Holy Spirit, Christian life is already now on earth a participation in the death and resurrection of Christ. And you were buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Furthermore, in the Catechism, it goes on to say, quote, united with Christ by baptism, believers already truly participate in the heavenly life of the risen Christ. But this life remains hidden with Christ in God. The Father has already raised us up with him, made us set with him in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ, nourished with his body in the Eucharist. We already belong to the body of Christ. When he arrives on the last day, we also will appear with him in glory. End of quote.
Okay, so I think we talked about when we covered baptism, Ron, that Jesus talked about we must be born again of water and the Spirit. And one of the ways that the early church dramatized that was by these baptismal pools that had steps on one side. We'd go down the steps into the water, covered over as if it were being buried in a tomb, and then coming up with a white robe on the steps on the other edge of the pool. And it was a symbol that we died with Christ and had an entirely new way of life. And it wasn't just a symbol, but it was the fact that baptism gives us this God's life, God's grace, sanctifying grace, and a new life. So that new life begins with what we would call a baptism, and then is fulfilled when we see God face to face. Okay, we talked about a particular judgment at the moment that we die. We are immediately know whether we're going to go to heaven or purgatory temporarily, or to hell, heaven or hell permanently. Then if we've already been judged, what is the purpose, or why do we have a general or a last judgment at the end of time?
I get this question from students all the time, you know. I mean, once we're judged, why do we have this last judgment? Well, really, I'd say it's the particular judgment being repeated at the end of time, at the day of judgment, the general judgment, when all men and women who know us will know us for what we are. It's sort of like the analogy I use with my kids. It's like all your dirty linen is going to be put out on the line. And it's not that God's trying to embarrass us or anything like that, of course. The main reason is that God is trying to, it's to show God's justice. It's to show that nobody got by with anything, that everything is going to be paid for, even down to the littlest and smallest little thought could have done anybody any harm or you any harm. The Catechism says of the general judgment, quote, when he comes at the end of time to judge the living and the dead, the glorious Christ will reveal the secret disposition of hearts and will render to each man according to his works and according to his acceptance or refusal of grace. It tells in another place here, quote, the resurrection of all the dead, of both the just and the unjust, will precede the last judgment. This will be the hour when all are in the tombs. All who are in the tombs will hear the Son of Man's voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Then Christ will come in his glory and all the angels with him. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate them one from another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and replace the sheep at his right hand with the goats at the left. And they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Just a couple of other quotes I think are worthwhile here in the Catechism. Quote, on Judgment Day at the end of the world, Christ will come in glory to achieve the definitive triumph of good over evil, which like the wheat and the tares or the weeds, have grown up together in the course of history. He will make a final judgment of the living and those in heaven and purgatory, and I might add those who are in hell at the last judgment. Then the souls of the good and the bad will be united with their bodies. And this is the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead. The Catechism states, quote, indeed, the resurrection of the dead is closely associated with Christ's parousia, or parousia, I've heard it pronounced. It's a Greek word. It means, essentially his second coming. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the archangel's call, probably Michael, I think they're referring to there, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, end of quote.
Okay, so we're talking about the general judgment is to help everyone know that truly the good are rewarded and the evil are punished, and that God is completely just. Yes. Often we hear, even in the psalmists are complaining about it quite a bit, it seems like the evil prosper and the good suffer. And that happens sometime in this life, undoubtedly. But that's why the general judgment, everybody will get a chance to see that Joe Blow, who was a drug dealer and seemed to have so much prosperity on earth, well, ended up in hell. And Mary Brown, who had all kind of sickness and trouble as a single mother raising her kids, and all kind of problems and difficulties, she has a high place in heaven. So that justice, the scales of justice really are balanced. And so the general judgment is not to make an appeal from the particular judgment.
Right.
It's just to let God...
That's definitive. That's final. It's the particular judgment.
So the particular judgment is definitive, but general judgment is to clarify that all good is rewarded and all evil is punished.
Yes, I think in the final analysis, it's for God's glory and his justice.
Okay. Well, what does the Bible say about the last judgment, or the end of time judgment, or as we call it also, the general judgment?
Jesus says in St. John's Gospel of the last judgment, quote, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. It has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, but the hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." We find this in John 5, 25 through 29. One of the things I like to quote, though, particularly with my students, is what Jesus had to say. There's a song that we sing in the Catholic Church, "Whatsoever you do for the least of your brethren, that he shall do unto you." And I tell my kids, I said, well, when you die and the curtain goes up and that veil that separates you from God goes up, you'll see Jesus sitting on his throne, and you're going to be right there before him and go over your life in an instance. And I said, he's probably going to be singing this song, "Whatsoever did you do for the least of my brethren, that you did unto me." But on this matter, in fact, this happened to be the reading in last Sunday's gospel, if I recall right. Matthew, we find this in Matthew 25, 31 through 46. Quote, "When the Son of Man comes in glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate them one from another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep at his right hand, but the goats at the left. Then the king will say to those at his right hand, 'Come, O blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to see me.' Then the righteous will answer him, 'Lord, when did we see thee hungry and feed thee, or thirsty and give thee drink? And when would we see thee a stranger and welcome thee, or naked and clothe thee? When would we see thee sick or in prison and visit thee?' And the king will answer him, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it for me.' Then he will say to those at his left hand, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer, Lord, when did we see thee hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to thee? Then he will answer them, Truly I say to you, as you did it not to one of the least of those, you did it not to me. And they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life.
Well, that's probably one of the most powerful statements towards the end of St. Matthew's Gospel about the general judgment and the end of time.
Well, one of the reason is people don't understand this. They don't understand why at Advent time we have these end of time or these last judgment types of readings, and it's because Advent is not only preparing for Christ's first coming, his birthday, but it's also preparing for his second coming, the coming at the end of time, and the last judgment. So that's why we have so many of these apocalyptic types of readings during
that
time.
That was confusing to me for a while. Why are we reading these last judgment gospels in preparing for December 25th, the birthday of Jesus?
I get people asking me that quite often.
Sure. Well, and I think that's, you know, St. Bernard even goes so far to say in the 12th century, he says, Advent prepares us for three comings of Jesus, his coming in history, which we would celebrate on his birthday, when the church designated his birthday, because we don't know for sure exactly when Jesus was born, his coming in mystery, as we prepare ourselves spiritually for the 12 days of Christmas, and then his coming in majesty at the end of time. So those three are kind of interlocked with each other, and we have to sort of separate them out. I think the last week of Advent is especially talking about the coming of Jesus in history.
That's people will ask me that sometimes. Well, when will we get around talking about Jesus' birth?
Right. Yeah, well, it's a little confusing, but it's been that way. I think the church is trying to say that it's not just Jesus coming in history, but it's his coming in majesty as well, that we want to be prepared for. Well, we talked about this a little before, but let's repeat it because I think it's important. What is the purpose of the general judgment as opposed to the particular judgment, the individual or personal judgment?
Well, of this matter, the Catechism states, quote, the last judgment will come when Christ returns in glory. Only the Father knows the day and the hour. Only he determines the moment of its coming. Then, through his Son, Jesus Christ, he will pronounce the final word on all history. We shall know the ultimate meaning of the whole work of creation, of the entire economy of salvation, and understand the marvelous ways in which his providence led everything toward its final end. The last judgment will reveal that God's justice triumphs. This is what we were talking about a while ago. God's justice triumphs over all the injustices committed by his creatures, and that God's love is stronger than death. In other words, as we said a little earlier there, the general judgment is for the glory of God and to demonstrate to all that no injustice will go unpaid.
Now, we could maybe just take a moment, because I hear so much about reincarnation, this very popular thought circulating through our culture, when I die and then I come back again in the form of an animal or in the form of another person and the like. So the church really tells us, no, when we die, that's the end. That's the closing of the book. We don't come back. We're not reincarnated, and we have to face judgment and then take our reward. I think Paul says in Hebrews, it is appointed for each of us to die and then the judgment. We're not going to have a chance over and over again until we get some kind of perfection by being reincarnated.
Yeah, this reincarnation, of course, is a part of, I think, more than anything, this New Age spirituality, which is so prevalent today. I think it was G.K. Chesterton that once said something to the effect that if a man doesn't believe in anything, he'll believe in everything.
Okay, okay.
And even things that are stupid, you know, that don't, right. that don't really make any sense. Now, I'm not criticizing people who do these kind of things. Everybody has a need for finding who they are and why they exist and what their destiny is, and that they have some kind of control over their existence, and that's what religion's all about. And unfortunately, so many people don't know where to go look for the right answers.
Of course, and particularly don't we get the idea, so it's a very, very old idea of reincarnation from Hinduism.
It comes from Hinduism primarily, yes.
And it's a very, very strong thread for a law for, I suppose, centuries in Hindu belief. But it's one real serious difference the church's teachings would have, that we don't really believe in reincarnation at all. Well,
I have one more statement I'd like to read in the Catechism. It'll sort of cement this whole thing about the Last Judgment. Quote, following in the steps of the prophets and John the Baptist, Jesus announced the judgment of the last day in his preaching. Then will the conduct of each one and the secrets of hearts be brought to light. Then will the culpable unbelief that counted the offer of God's grace as nothing be condemned. Our attitude about our neighbor will disclose acceptance or refusal of grace and divine love. In the last day, Jesus will say, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of my brethren, you did it to me. End of quote.
So the last judgment, the general judgment, is the final decision of where I'm going to be for all eternity. Well, it ends, the Apostles' Creed ends with amen or amen, as do all Catholic prayers. What is the word? Where do we get the word amen or amen?
It's a Hebrew word, amen, I guess, what I understand. The word is frequently used to conclude prayers in the New Testament. The Church also ends her prayers with amen. The Catechism tells us, and this is the official word, I think, quote, the Hebrew amen comes from the same root as the word believe. This root expresses solidly trustworthiness, faithfulness, and so we can understand why amen may express God's faithfulness toward us and our trust in him. It goes on to say, the creed's final amen repeats and confirms its first words, I believe. To believe is to say amen to God's words, promises, and commandments, to entrust oneself completely to him who is the amen of infinite love and perfect faithfulness. The Christian everyday life will then be the amen to the I believe of our baptismal profession of faith. End of quote. In other words, to close the creed with amen means to affirm what one has just professed to believe.
Okay, that's one of the reasons we say when we come to communion, priest says the body of Christ, and we say amen or amen. I believe.
Yes.
I believe in this. Well, Ron, we've come to the end of the series. Thank you for your dedication, your study, your compiling this wonderful digest of what the Catechism of the Catholic Church, says about many of the details, not all the details, but many of the details about the Creed, Nicaea 325. Hopefully this has been a discussion that's been helpful for you. Our next discussion is going to be on Keep Holy the Lord's Day, the third commandment. Until then, may God bless you in all ways and always.